As you're seated, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be looking at that in a minute. Hebrews chapter 1. This evening, we will reflect on Christ's atonement upon the cross. As we would most certainly do that for the Lord's Supper. In the past, we noted Christ's death upon the cross was certainly no accident. It was certainly not merely the execution of a religious teacher who had challenged the hypocrisy of the religious elite or the imperial authority of Rome. I read from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and this is Peter on the day of Pentecost addressing those who had gathered in response to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Men of Israel, Peter addressed the crowd. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter continues in this address by pointing out that the death and resurrection of our Lord was spoken of by King David. I think it's in Psalm 16. The death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was planned by God by pointing out that resurrection was spoken of by King David. The resurrection of Jesus was planned by God the Father to accomplish the redemption of all who would place their trust in him alone for acceptance with God and from pardon from the guilt of sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the scriptures describe Christ's death as a ransom paid for those held captive by the power of sin and death. And there is no other way that you and I can gain acceptance with God except by the bloodletting of the only Son of God. We who believe will forever praise our Savior for doing that which only he could do for us. So before we look at Hebrews chapter 1, let's go to our God in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we're glad to come in to meet with your people and with you by virtue of the sinless life and vicarious death of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would please give us grace to commune with you, that you would put your finger, Holy Spirit, on those areas of deficiency that we need to address. Please draw out our hearts in love to our Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask this in his name. Amen. So this evening, I want to briefly underscore the perfection of Christ's atonement on the cross. By perfect, I mean that God intended to do by the death of his only begotten Son was fully achieved and fully accomplished. And so the outline that you have before you is primarily from John Murray's book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. I draw your attention to the outline, Roman numeral 1. First, the historic objectivity of Christ's sacrifice, the historic objectivity of his sacrifice. And I'd ask you to turn forward to Hebrews chapter 1, which points to this, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. If you would turn forward to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, the writer to the Hebrews makes these remarks. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copy of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we'll find a similar expression in Galatians chapter 4, if you'll turn back with me for a moment. You may want to keep your thumb in Hebrews 9. We'll return to that in a moment under a separate point. But Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, emphasizing the freeness of the grace of the gospel by faith alone in Jesus Christ, Paul says this, beginning at verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so as you can see from these texts, it is clear that the incarnation occurred at a very specific point marked by the arrival of this fullness of time. And it did not occur before then. And though the incarnate state of Jesus is yet abiding, the incarnation did not occur again. So why is this a concern, you may be thinking? Historically, the reformers rejected the Roman Catholic teaching that although Christ's sacrifice provided satisfaction for sins prior to a believer's baptism, the believer had to provide satisfaction for sins committed while a believer. And so whether by suffering in this life or in purgatory, and this position is still held by the Roman Catholic Church today, unfortunately. Additionally, there are also those who believe the atonement is something of an ongoing activity in the heart of God, not a past historical event, as we have just read, and is viewed as more subjective in the life of a believer. So while Christ's ministry as our high priest continues in his intercession for us in heaven, the atonement itself was accomplished at a specific, determined point in history, which is emphasized by those passages we've just read. So what's the practical benefit to you and to me? While participation in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual communion with Christ and his body, we must never confuse our experience as one of a bloodless sacrifice of Christ, as some think. Our full atonement was objectively accomplished some 2,000 years ago, not this evening in this room. There was a specific point in time and space when our blessed Lord cried out, "It is finished." And so our faith in Jesus ultimately rests not on the shifting emotions of our changeful experience, but on the objective historical reality that our sins have already been atoned for many years ago. Certainly, this ought to stabilize your comfort and mine and to invigorate our praise of the Lord Jesus this evening. And I want to underscore this point for our visitors here this evening. Are you aware, my friends, that every person of note in the gospel narratives has been confirmed by archaeology and by historical writings? For example, this includes Herod, Pontius Pilate, the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, even Jesus himself. The basic facts of Christ's crucifixion have also been confirmed. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, a well-known passage, I'm sure, in this place. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." But look at verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, who would have been his half-brother, then also all, and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, the words that you're reading here were originally penned by the Apostle Paul in 55 A.D. Verses 3 through 5 form what's called a confessional statement passed down from the days of the events that we've just read about. Note that the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection, the women at the empty tomb, were not mentioned. Well, why is that? That's because women in that culture were not given legal testimony. So here they have not been mentioned. And yet the gospel narratives give the fuller account of those events. And so in these verses, we have terse statements which summarize the testimony of the early church, even going back to the days of the events that are here recorded. And so when we consider the resurrection, we want to consider its historic objectivity. But there is more to that. We also want to consider its finality under Roman numeral 2. The atonement is a completed work, never repeated, and it's also unrepeatable. If you would turn with me to Romans 6 briefly. Romans 6, we'll look at verse 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we can see in this passage that Christ died once for all the elect of God on their behalf and forever broke through the power of death for them. Now, we looked at Hebrews chapter 9. We could go back to that briefly. I just want to read this through again to emphasize the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 24 again. "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not its own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." And here we are in verse 26. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." If you would turn forward to chapter 10, we find a similar expression there in verse 10. "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so while it is true that God chastens his children as part of their sanctification, and sometimes correction. There is no place for a Bible-believing Christian to suppose that his or her activities somehow supplement Christ's once-for-all work on the cross. Chastening by our Heavenly Father is not the same as providing satisfaction for their sins. Recall from Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so further, the text of the atonement everywhere spoken of in the scripture is one of humiliation and obedience of the Son, which does not exist now as Christ is exalted in the heavens. That suffering and death for our sins is something of the past. And so we can exalt the Savior who himself, apart from anything you or and I supposedly contribute, or we contribute or promise in the future, he himself alone has provided that final and complete atonement for sins. It is a final atonement. And so forget your deal making with God, for that is useless. This evening, even if you have a weak yet true faith, all your sins have been cast upon Christ, and he took them to the grave with himself. And so we can exalt our Savior, whose atonement was accepted fully by God the Father, who raised him that third day. And he was raised for our justification, so that we may be right in the courtroom of heaven. And so though you and I are often challenged and perplexed at times, even beyond measure, yet one thing you may be sure of is that your sins, though they are many and deeply grievous, have been paid for on the cross by your blessed Lord Jesus. It is a final atonement, never to be repeated again. Moving quickly then on to Roman numeral 3, we also want to consider the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. The uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's atonement on the cross was a one-off, as we say. It is the extreme expression of God's love for us. And so while it is true that God gave his only begotten Son and that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's atonement to our persons in regeneration, including the gifts of repentance and faith toward God, or faith in Christ, neither the Father, the Holy Spirit, angels, goats, bulls, nor saints of the past accomplished this atonement. It is Christ alone who did this. Professor Murray comments, "Who is God-man but he alone? Who is the great high priest to offer such sacrifice but he alone? Who shed such vicarious blood but he alone? Who entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption, but he alone?" And so Christ's sacrifice of himself is the perfect expression of God's love, and in that it is unique. All true love has, in its essence, a complete entering into the pains and sufferings of another. And reason from your own experience, can you ever say that you love someone without sacrificing something of your own desires, your own time, your own gratification, your own convenience, by getting up out of your chair to do for someone else, that their wishes, their needs would be satisfied, their comforts increased, their life made more convenient? Otherwise, what we call love is nothing less than self-deception. One has commented, there is a Gethsemane hidden in all love. And so Christ's incarnation and emptying of himself, of taking on our human weakness, is that greatest expression of God's love. Consider every action, every miracle that Christ performed had in it some measure of self-denial on his part. So to completely identify his holy being with accursed sinners was an expression of love on every page of the gospel. As Paul points out in Philippians 2, that emptying was not complete until Christ submitted to his death, even the death upon the cross. He suffered so that we wouldn't. He suffered that humiliation and shame so that you and I might be spared the same. And so I hope you'll agree with me that no love has been more perfect, no sacrifice more loving than that of our blessed Lord. Some of you maybe think, well, yes, but at the end, Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne on heaven. And in the end, it was still only about him. Well, may I remind you, my friend, that it was to bring many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Christ is now honored, yes, but only in the most legitimate, most deserved manner possible. You or I, for you and I to be honored on a throne of glory would be absurd and disgusting. But for Christ, it is legitimate and fitting and right in every aspect that you may consider. He is now exalted above every name. And yet in this exaltation, he still continues as our advocate, our representative before the Father. He's still doing this for us. He still enters into our sorrows and our weakness. We learned recently that he is our sympathetic high priest. And that more completely, as he ever lives to make intercession for us according to the will of God. And so again, Christ's sacrifice remains to be the supreme expression of God's love for us. And all of this credits just how unique Christ's sacrifice is and stands out in history as a beacon of pure light, calling all who will come to him for forgiveness and cleansing and to know the love of God, which passes human understanding. And so I invite you, if you haven't, to come to him in humble dependence and faith and prove my words yourself, even this evening. So we've looked at the historic objectivity of Christ's sacrifice. We've looked at something of its finality, something of its uniqueness. Roman numeral 4, we want to consider its intrinsic efficacy or effectiveness. Its intrinsic efficacy or its effectiveness. And this is really where the perfection of Christ's sacrifice really shines. I quote from paragraph 5 of the 1689 Confession. Sorry, chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he brought through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured or obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. And so by virtue of his sinless person, his appointment by the Father, having the Spirit without measure, our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, offered up himself as a perfect, once for all, propitiation or atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. If you would reflect upon the words of Ephesians 2, perhaps you might even want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. In light of our being dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are separated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the promises of God, Paul writes these words, beginning at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, after you've suffered several thousand years in purgatory, does it say that? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There may be a struggle that may be overwhelming you this evening or this week. And this is your comfort. This is my comfort. That in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so in short, there are no hidden fees in Christ's redemptive act. His mercy covers all of our sins, past, present, and future. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 9. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Murray comments again, Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore sins and purged them. He did not make a token payment, which God accepts in place of the whole. Our debts are not canceled. They are liquidated. Christ procured redemption, and therefore he secured it. He met in himself and swallowed up the full toll of divine condemnation and judgment against sin. He wrought righteousness, which is the proper ground of complete justification, and the title to everlasting life. Grace thus reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He atoned for guilt, and by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, as he quotes Hebrews 10:14. Being made perfect, he became the author or the cause of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Jesus met all the absolute necessities arising from our sin, and he obtained all the benefits that lead to and are consummated in the glorious liberty of the children of God in the age to come. Can you praise him for all that? And so what are the applications that we have in light of the historic objectivity, the uniqueness, the finality, the effectiveness of Christ's atonement? First, if you have trusted in Christ alone for your acceptance with God, your sins are completely and eternally forgiven. Your past sins, the sins of today, the sins that you will possibly commit tomorrow. If you were this day to return back to your bed and slip into eternity, you may have the settled assurance that the first awareness you will have is to be in the immediate presence of Christ himself, to be with him, accepted by him, continue to be loved by him for all eternity. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 6, and so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at the home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So you know that all of your sins have been forgiven. Secondly, you have tremendous encouragement as a not yet perfected Christian. And so even as you come to the table of remembrance tonight, not one of us here is yet perfect, are we? No, we come with this or that concern that we need to have dealings with God about. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, though you're not yet perfected. God's law has been written upon your heart, and you long to be pleasing to God. Remember the words of Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And John writes these words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so you have a tremendous encouragement, even though coming to the table of remembrance tonight, you've not yet been perfected as a Christian. Thirdly, you have the assurance that you will make real progress in the Christian life. We read some of the verses from Romans 6 earlier, that we've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. He goes on in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so I know there are times when you get caught looking the other way and some temptation overwhelms you for a time, and you forget this passage, or perhaps you were never convinced of its reality. I pray that that would not be the case for you. God may let you feel Satan's lash for falling again into some sinful habit. And yet by God's grace, the worst of habits can be broken. Why? Because as we looked at Romans 6, though you are a weak believer, as Peter was once, this passage is still true. And so be encouraged and continue on killing that sin. Continue waging war, for it will fall, for Christ has killed its power over you. And so you and I are under orders to put to death sin's remaining influence in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But we have the strong encouragement that we are already victors, for Christ has broken sin's power. Can you praise him for this? When we reflect upon recently the testimonies of people that were yet converted, there's nearly no real explanation why people's lives are transformed, but by the power of the gospel alone. Can you praise him for this? And therefore continue in your warfare against those traces of the foe yet within you. And this evening, finally, if you've not placed your trust in Christ for acceptance with God, I urge you to do so today. May I remind you that at this present time, God is offended with you. He legitimately expected you to pay the rent of thanking and praising him for living in the world that he has made, enjoying the good things of this life that he's provided for you. As Paul says in Acts 14, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He has given you his law to live by, his 10 commandments, which you have broken. Probably every day of your life, you have not loved him as God above all others. You have not been thankful. You have ignored his 1 day in 7 of seeking him. You have often been less than honest toward himself, toward yourselves, and in others as well. You have taken that which was not yours, not paid that which was right, or inordinately desired that which belonged to others, even hated them. For what you desired. All these things have amassed a mountain of debt, of guilt, and you will answer for that in the day that God judges everyone. And yet, I have great news for you. Jesus of Nazareth, who walked this earth for a period of years, who lived a perfect life, and he has a perfect life beyond our imagining, offered himself as that perfect sacrifice for sin. He is willing to give you his perfect record of obedience in the accounting books of heaven if you will trust him alone for your acceptance with God. As Paul writes, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so go to him today, confessing your moral crimes and admitting that your ways of living had fallen short of his perfect standards. Ask him to forgive you of your crimes and promise to live for him all the days of your life, not as a way of obtaining favor, but as a way of saying thank you for granting you eternal life and an eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this plan of salvation that you have clearly revealed through your prophets, through Moses, and ultimately in your Son, this is not something that we would ever considered. We would have gone off in our own imagination trying to figure out some way of knowing you, and we would have only approached an idol of our own making. And yet we glory in the love that you have given in offering your Son and giving him to us. Lord Jesus, we glory in the love that you have for sinners such as ourselves, that we could be invited to this table of remembrance this evening. We pray that you would fill our hearts with a deep appreciation of that which you have done, that you offered yourself fully, without reserve, all the days of your earthly life, and ultimately in the blood, the letting of your own blood. Lord, we celebrate you tonight. We pray that you would help us to deeply appreciate and love you in return. We ask.